So good to see everybody this morning. Again, this morning, we had one of those situations where the early service was packed out and the later service is usually is smaller today, like has been the last few weeks, which almost never happens, except for when they get rid of daylight savings time. And here's the joke, no kid who's little has any concept of daylight savings time, so they still get up. So now we have a big, I bet you money this time next week, things will start leveling out again. It's the way things go. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We are meandering our way through the life of King David. And you know, I think I told you guys a few weeks ago, I said, hey, the next few sermons are going to be like boot camp, like core training. You know, there's some sermons that are like that. You go, you work up a sweat the next few days. Oh man, I'm sore from that sermon. But then I told you one was coming up that was going to be less like a boot camp and more like a massage, okay? This is like a massage today. 2 Samuel chapter 9, you're like, oh, that just hits the spot. That kind of sermon. It's a sermon about grace. Now, how would you define that word? How would you define grace? You know, we use words, a word like grace for good manners. They have grace in the way they conduct themselves. It describes the poetry in motion of great dancers. Maybe that final episode of Dancing with the Stars. Grace is what we say before dinner. So to define it, I decided to go to Webster's. What does Webster's dictionary say grace is? And this is what it says. Webster says this. I thought it was amazing. Undeserved divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration and sanctification. I think a theologian snuck in there. You know, I've always understood it this way. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace is getting what you don't deserve when you least deserve it. Grace is, according to the Bible, the most stunningly beautiful, life-changing thing in the universe. One of my favorite stories is a story of Fiorello LaGuardia. He was the mayor of New York City that LaGuardia Airport is named for. He was the mayor from the dark days of the Depression through all the years of World War II. Now, he was a very personable little guy. He was walking personality, only about 5'4", but everybody remembered him. He wore a little carnation in his lapel always. He was one of these colorful, larger-than-life personas. He would get on the New York City fire trucks and ride with the firemen to put out fires. He would raid speakeasies with the New York City Police Department. More often than not, he would show up unannounced at orphanages and take the whole orphanage to go watch Babe Ruth and the Lou Gehrig and the New York Yankees play. Once the New York Times went on strike, so Mayor LaGuardia got on the radio and he read the funny papers to all the kids. And it was on one bitterly cold January night in 1935 that the mayor showed up at a night court. A night court that served the most crime-ridden ward of New York City. And he dismissed the judge and said, I'll take over the court tonight. What he did. And within a few minutes of being on the bench, a tattered old woman was brought before him. She had been charged with stealing a loaf of bread. LaGuardia said, speak your piece. And she told a story. She said she had stolen the bread, and she did it because her daughter's husband had left her. The daughter was sick. She had two grandchildren that were literally starving, and because they were crying and screaming, she had no choice but to go steal the bread. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. The angry owner told the mayor, Mayor, this is a bad, bad neighborhood, and this lady's got to be punished to teach everybody else a lesson. And the mayor sighed, and he said, you've got a great point. He then turned to the lady and said, ma'am, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, $10 or 10 days in jail. But even as he pronounced the sentence, he reached into his back pocket, pulled out his wallet. He took a $10 bill and tossed it on the bench for the bailiff to collect. And he said, "Here is a $10 fine, which I now remit." But then he said something remarkable. He said, "Furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." The following day, the front page of the New York Times said, $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of which had been reluctantly contributed by a very angry red-faced store owner, and the remaining amount that was paid by a combination of 70 petty criminals, various people with traffic violations, and 12 New York City police officers, all of whom rose in unison and gave the mayor a standing ovation for what he did. Grace. Grace isn't syrupy sentimentality. Grace is not the sugary icing of the Christian life. Grace is the Christian life. It's so simple, but so perplexing. It's free, but it's so hard for us to receive. It's all over Scripture, but it's so rare in our experience. You know, grace is a concept that's not found in any other religion. Oh, you'll get mercy, but you don't have grace. Grace is the collision between the justice of God and the love of God. It's the convergence of God's justice, which demands payment for our lawbreaking and criminal behavior, and God's love, which paid the price on our behalf. You know, we see it most clearly at the cross. And I love this definition of grace. This is the way I think it's best to understand it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God paid it all. We get it all. God's riches at Christ's expense. One of my favorite songs is by U2. It's called Grace. And it says, "She takes the blame. She covers the shame. She removes the stain. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things." Philip Yancey says, "Grace does not depend on what we've done for God, but rather what God has done for us. Ask people what they must do to get to heaven, and most people reply, be good." Jesus' stories contradict that answer. All we must do is cry, "Help." So as we continue to journey through the David story, the passage we're going to look at this morning is all about that kind of grace. Grace giving unmerited favor to someone who doesn't deserve it, hasn't earned it, didn't look for it, and can never repay it. This story shows us that grace pursues the undeserving and the broken, and it lifts them out of their condition, forever changing them and making them agents of change in the lives of others. I think the story we're going to look at this morning is one of the greatest illustrations of grace in the whole Bible. And it involves David's interaction with an obscure man who has an almost unpronounceable name. This story is designed to help us see the lavish, counterintuitive, pursuing intensity of God's grace towards us. And as we see it, this extravagant nature of grace, it cultivates the impulse of deep generosity in our hearts, and then it channels that impulse into intentional strategies of active love towards other people. With that in mind, let's look at our passage, and bear in mind as I read, I'm reading the very words of God. David asked, Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David. The king asked, "Is there still no one left of the house of Saul whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar." So David had him brought from Lodebar. Okay, so this story is going to be played out in four scenes. This is one scene. But let me give you a little background to help fill in some holes. To look at the first scene, we're going to back up 20 years. Just a few chapters back, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, to give us some insight on what happened to this kid. And this is what it says. "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth." Okay, so let me tell you about Mephibosheth's family. What do we learn about King Saul's family? Number one, it was a doomed family. It was a doomed family. When he was 5 years old, news came to Saul's palace that King Saul and Prince Jonathan had been killed in battle with the Philistines. It was the end of the line functionally for that royal dynasty. Now, we know the Philistines were ruthless people, and Saul and his sons were now dead, and it was pretty much a done deal that if the Philistines breached the defenses, everyone in the royal palace was going to be slated for execution. There wouldn't be any mercy for anyone who was connected with Saul or Jonathan. And on top of that, when this happened, David's guerrilla band was still at large in the expectation. Everybody knew he was going to become king. And the thought was David, like any newly minted king, would be expected to eliminate Saul's entire clan. That was a given. Just the way you did stuff back in those days. And so fearing what would most likely be a worst case scenario, everyone in the palace ran for their lives. 5-year-old Mephibosheth, his nanny grabbed him and began to run, and something happened. Maybe she tripped. And in the fall, both of the boy's ankles were severely broken. And the bones never healed, and so he grew up lame and in obscurity. Now, to be disabled in any age has been incredibly challenging. But in that day and age, it was virtually a death sentence. You were treated like a non-human. And on top of that, Mephibosheth was the only living heir of the once great house of Saul. But nobody could ever know. For the sake of survival, Mephibosheth was sentenced to a life of anonymity and rejection and fear. He would forever live his life looking over his shoulder like a mobster in the witness relocation program. And so when this guy woke up every morning, there was literally nothing for him to look forward to but pain, but suffering. Now you can imagine how radically this shaped his life. So much so, this is really interesting. You know, the name Mephibosheth is not a proper name. It's a nickname. It's a descriptor. Mephibosheth means seething dishonor. Seething dishonor. Can you imagine that being your name? Maybe sometimes you feel like it is. Your mistakes, your screw-ups, your failures, your inability to live up to the expectations of all the people around you, the way you've betrayed others, the way you've been betrayed, the way you've been rejected, the way you've been hurt. All of this pain maybe seems to follow you around like a dark storm cloud that saturated your soul with the acid rain of cynicism. You know, I think that Mephibosheth was likely raised in a very toxic atmosphere of victimization and cynicism. You know, once great families, families who were once prominent but then lost their status, they tend to hang on to their identity by remembering the glory days. So it's not hard to imagine this little boy growing up, sitting around the campfire, hearing stories of the glory days of King Saul and his empire. And I bet, as he was listening to those stories, they almost never got told without David's name being woven into the plot as the dark presence responsible for all of their problems. It was David's fault. My grandfather and my dad had been killed. It was David's fault that I'm forever crippled with this disability and I've become a forgotten, worthless person. It's David's fault that I've been destined to spend all my days in this God-forsaken wasteland of Lodabar. You see, not only they were not only a doomed family, they were a desolate family. Again, they was living in a place called Lodabar. You know what that means? It's the literal word for no pasture. So you got seething dishonor living in no pasture. It was a wasteland. He was living in a garbage dump, a ghetto, the projects, like a rundown trailer park in a no-name town full of dilapidated single wides. You only went to Lodabar if you didn't want anybody to find you, because nobody wanted to go there. And yet, though they were a doomed family and a desolate family, because of grace, they were a desired family. And that brings us to scene two. Scene two, I want to call your attention to a few things. So David says, "Is there anyone I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And again, down in verse 3, "to whom I can show God's kindness." And then the guy answered him, "Yeah, but he's crippled in both feet." Yet he was desired. You know, here's what's so remarkable about this. It's not surprising that David would start asking questions about Saul's family. What is surprising is that he would ask those questions with the intention not of killing them, but blessing them. David is at the point in his life where he's successful. You can learn a lot more about people, I think, you can learn a lot more about people from their success than you can their failure. I think it's harder to be a person of integrity when you're super successful than when you're a failure. And so David's been successful. He's made it to the top. And so the real question at this point in his life is going to be, as I'm successful, what's going to be the navigational beacon for me? What's going to be my bottom line? What's going to serve as the main thing I aim at in life? Is it going to be power, popularity, control? Or is it going to be love, lavish love? So is he going to manipulate and manage so he can control? Or is he going to be open and generous so he can love? Is his life going to be lived for himself, hoarding his blessings? Or is his life going to be a distribution point for grace? What about your life? You're sitting pretty here in Williamson County, the seventh wealthiest county in the United States. You might feel like you're all boxed in, but you've made it, especially compared to the rest of the country, especially compared to the world. And has God's love so impacted you and you? Has your identity been so reshaped by the Bible that you fundamentally see yourself and your calling to be a distribution point for grace? You know, the thing I notice about Nashville is that Christianity is very popular here. And as popular as it is, it's equally powerless. And I think it's because most of us don't live with the mentality that I've been the recipient of lavish grace and I'm now to be the distribution point for lavish grace. Even within the church, we see blessings as something to acquire and enjoy, not as something to invest in the eternal. And so when he's asking this question about Saul's house, this is why it's so remarkable. When he says, "Is there anybody I can bless?" he's basically saying, is there anyone in my former enemy's family who killed all my friends and upended my life? Is there anyone in that family I can bless? He's looking for an enemy to love. It's a gracious, radically countercultural question asked by a man who had experienced radical grace. You know, the word for kindness in verse 1 is the word hesed in the original language. It means loving kindness. Here it could be very easily translated grace. It's the word used to describe God's love to us. And it's a complex idea that there's not really one English word that can convey what it's trying to say, but it means steadfast love, loyal love. It's the kind of love that stays the same in spite of shifting circumstances or changing hormones or frayed emotions or personal convenience. It's the kind of love we aspire to when we look somebody in the eye that we love and say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's what we're looking for. And this is the same kind of love that Jesus meant when he said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And when you get love like that, it's not containable within the corners of your heart. And so you know how you've received agape love? You receive it. You know you've received it because it's changed you, and you have a new instinct to give it to people that everybody else in your life would agree that you should hate. David had been loved by God like that. Mephibosheth had never, ever, ever been loved like that. And maybe you haven't either. Maybe you don't even know why you're here this morning. But I want you to know this morning, God is pursuing you. And if you don't know where you stand with him, this morning God wants to open up that kind of love and dump it into your heart. This morning, the only thing standing between you and that is your reluctance. Is you trying to clean yourself up? Is you trying to get better instead of coming to God as a broken mess and saying, just fix me, God, help. But that can change today. You know, David asked, is there anyone? Zima says, yeah, but he's crippled. In other words, he's not worth your time, King. He can't offer you anything, King. In fact, he's only going to cost you. He can't serve in your army or be in your cabinet. He can't connect you with anybody influential. He can't give you anything, King. He can only cost you. I love David's response because he doesn't say, how bad is he? How bad is he? Never says that. Grace isn't picky. Don't worry. Grace is not picky. Grace operates apart from the response of an individual. Grace is an action, not a reaction. Grace is one-sided. And that's the difference between grace and legalism. Legalism says, if I clean up my act, if I do the right stuff, legalism says, if I do all this, then God will finally love me. That's not scriptural, that's satanic. Grace says, come to God, let him love you, and that's how you get changed. You don't change to get love, you get love, and that changes you. So the next scene we have takes place in Lo-Debar. Mephibosheth is an adult. We read in the context that he's married and has a son. And now the day he's probably been dreading his entire life finally happens. Probably a big commotion in that little village. The king's horses and the king's riders all show up. And he hears people talking. And there's soldiers asking for him. He can't run. There's only one way he could have interpreted this. David had suffered so horribly at the hands of his grandfather. And he knew David's been searching top to bottom of Israel to find any vestiges of my family so he can exterminate me. And I'm finally here. And the soldiers come in and say, I need you to come. You got to go to the king. And I'm sure he heard a screaming wife and a crying child. He was put on a donkey, sent to Jerusalem, thinking that every step closer he got was one step closer to a bloody execution. Mephibosheth didn't know. And he literally could not have imagined in his wildest dreams that David was bringing him to Jerusalem to pour out more love than he could even imagine. What he didn't know was that he was about to be standing before a very different sort of king than he had any right to expect. You know, a lot of us have had that story, haven't we? A lot of us have experienced undeserved VIP treatment from the King of Glory instead of getting exiled or executed like we deserved. That's grace. That's why we want to make Jesus the unavoidable issue. Now we get to the next scene. Verse 6 says this. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to Grandpa, and you'll always eat at my table." You know, those three words, "don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. That is one of the most prolific commands in all the Bible. And it's there commanded for a good reason. We have a lot to be afraid of. We're always confronted with people who have more power than us, who can hurt us. And at some point, we all got to face death, which has more power than we have. And most of us have trauma in our lives that come from people more powerful than us that exploited us, that used us. And so we've learned the hard way through painful experience to go through life very skeptical and with our defenses up. And then you come before God, a God of power, a God of mystery. How is He going to treat us? Is He going to punish me? Is He going to destroy me? Is He going to rob me of what I want to do, take away my options, take away my freedom? We're all suspicious. And that's why we need so much reassurance. And He says, "Relax. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid." And don't be afraid. That's what's on so many lips of God's messengers. It was on Jesus' lips. It's on David's lips. How did Mephibosheth respond? Let's look at verse 8. He bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was crippled in both feet. The king is saying, "I'm going to show you kindness on behalf of another. And I'm going to give you reprieve and reconciliation and restoration for the sake of another." And he's like, "And you're even giving me granddaddy's property back? Powerball!" I mean, and then he's like, "How can this be? I'm nothing. I'm broken. My name is seething dishonor. I've got nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing but need. I don't deserve this. David, I've resented you my whole life. Oh, I had to bow before you as king, but in my heart I hated you. I didn't do anything to deserve being treated like this. And now on top of everything else, the king is making me part of his family. I can eat at the king's table. I'm being adopted into the king's family, and I'm being treated like one of his own. He didn't have to do this. He wanted to do this." And he said, "I don't understand. Why?" Because David had known that kind of love. You know, there are three things he got. Number one, he got a new place. This man moved from the poorhouse to the palace. He was taken from nothing and given everything. He has a new place to live his life. And you, as you come to faith in Christ, are given a new place. The people of God. You have a new home to come to. We call this a perfect place for imperfect people. Second thing he got was new provision. We're told four times in this passage that Mephibosheth is going to eat from the king's table. And that literally implies that every need he has is going to be met out of the resources of the king. He's to live now as if he were royalty. The king's going to take care of me. And you know, when you become a believer, God, you're God's project now. You're not your project or somebody else's. You're God's project. And God says, I'm going to finish what I began in you. And I'm going to take care of you. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not be in want. A new place, a new provision, and he got a new parent. Because among everything he got, possessions are great, a new place is great, but oh my gosh. What he now has is a unique relationship with David. The king, that morning he woke up, the king was his enemy. By nightfall, the king was his daddy, his father. David had adopted Mephibosheth into his family, and he became the son of David. That's grace. I don't know why you came to church this morning. Might be to worship. Might be out of habit. Might be because your life hit a dead end and you're looking for something else and you don't even know what you're looking for. I want you to know that however you woke up this morning, by sunset you can go to bed a child of the king under the smile of God. Because when you come to Christ, let me just encourage you, you don't have to mute your emotions. You don't have to whittle down your desires. You don't have to window dress your story so that nobody would go, ugh. You don't have to do anything to get ready. You just need to receive his grace and his forgiveness. All you have to do is just come to him with empty hands, sick of your sin, wanting something more. All you need is sin that needs forgiving. Christ said, I came to call the sick, not the well. Why? Because they're not any well. Grace is for sinners, not the morally successful. Mercy is for messes, not the immaculately manicured. Strength comes to strugglers, not the strong. Hope is for the brokenhearted or the numb-hearted, not the put together and the passionate. Have you received that? Why not? What else are you running to? How's that working for you? I want to conclude with just four quick takeaways. First thing we notice from this is God gives you grace based on someone else's performance, not yours. Did you wake up this morning feel like a rotten Christian? Did you wake up this morning wondering if the steeple was, we don't have a steeple, if we had a steeple, that it would fall off if you walked in? Did you wake up this morning too ashamed to sing? Did you wake up this morning silent during the confession because you thought you had too much to confess? Did you know that if you put your trust in Christ, your confidence doesn't come from your record? Your confidence doesn't come from how good a week you've had as a Christian. Your confidence comes because in heaven right now, Jesus Christ is standing before his Father, pleading his own merit and showing God the Father the wounds that he's already died for your sins. He's already been punished for everything you've ever done. You can walk into here brand new. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning because we need them. You stand in here based on his performance, not yours. So you don't have to be shy to even ask God for stuff. Because he didn't look at you and go, oh, you've had a bad week. I'm not going to give you anything this week. That's how we act. Not how God acts. If Jesus had a good week, then you have too. Number two, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Monty said this morning something really true. He said, Matt's the biggest sinner I know. Amen. Thank you. Monty is a truth speaker who also, Monty's also limited his career at this point, so. No, there really, so I'm the most sinful person I know far and away. You think you're worse than I do? I am. Nope. I know me better than I know you. But my sin is finite. It might be big, but it's finite because I'm finite. God is infinite. No beginning, no end. Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. So though my sin is great, it's finite. His grace is infinite. So though sin does grace abound more? Number three. If you feel stuck spiritually, if you feel dry spiritually, grace malfunctions if you use it for personal consumption only. It is not meant to give you a religious buzz yourself. It is meant to undeservedly flow into your life and then flow through your life into undeserving people. Now, who's that going to be this week? You know what's interesting? The scripture says in Philemon verse 6, I pray that you would be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ. In other words, when we share the grace of God with others, it helps us to understand the grace of God better ourselves. And so on some level, you don't get it until you start to give it. So if you go, I don't really think I'm getting it in the Christian life, it's because you're not giving it. You go give it, you'll start to get it. Number four, and lastly, grace radically re-narrates your story. Now, you know, y'all remember what Muzak was? You know what Muzak is. It's that background music that plays in the grocery store and everywhere else. There's a lot of Muzak in our minds. And a lot of that Muzak are things that have narrated our story. You're so stupid. You're so pathetic. You look, you screwed up again. Look, you lied again. Look what you did again. And those stories sort of, they reverberate around our minds with this echo of accusation, emberation, and condemnation. And yet the scripture says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who saves. He rejoices over you with loud singing. In other words, God says, I want to re-narrate your story. Whatever was true is infinitely less than what is now true. And what is now true is that the King of Glory says about you, I want you at my table, but I'm crippled in both feet. I want you at my table. I want you at my table. I want you at my table. And now whatever was true about your life, now he says, you are my child, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Grace takes the blame, removes the shame, or covers the shame, removes the stain. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things.